Good morning, everyone. Shalom to you all. Thank you. But I think I'm going to teach you how to really greet me nicely so I feel really at home. Can you all say Shalom Aleichem b'shem Yeshua HaMashiach? Not that hard. All right. You all know what Shalom means. All right. So Shalom Aleichem. Everyone say that. Shalom Aleichem. All right, Alechem. You have to clear your throat there. All right, Aleflem, not Aleflem. Shalom Alechem.
Shalom.
Okay, that's peace I give to you. You recognize those words? Jesus loved those words. He greeted his disciples a few times after the resurrection with those words, Shalom Alechem, my peace I give to you. So turn to the person next to you and say, Shalom Alechem. Good. All right. Now, I also said, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Everyone say, B'Shem.
B'Shem.
Yeshua.
Yeshua.
HaMashiach.
HaMashiach.
Okay, good. That means in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Yeshua is Jesus' Hebrew name. Back in the day, if you called him Jesus, he would have said, you're talking to me? He wouldn't have recognized that name. Because his name was Yeshua. That is the name that the angel gave to his mother Mary and said, you shall call him Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. Yeshua is Hebrew for God is salvation. And so it fits in very perfectly. Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, came as the Savior for the Jewish people and the Savior for the whole world. And that is why we can be here today, because he's our Savior for Jew and Gentile together. And so we're glad that Yeshua came, and he came as the Messiah. And it's lovely to greet you in his name today. Thank you for the chance to come and be with you. Thank you, Pastor Eddie, for the invitation. And then also, I've met a couple of people that have met me back in the past, which is nice. It's so lovely to come and be here together and also connect with the folks that I've seen before. And nice that you remember that sermon on Isaiah 53, because in fact that was the chapter that brought me to faith in Yeshua as the Messiah. And I'll tell you a bit about that, in fact. Anyone guess where my accent is from? South Africa, right? Any other Southern African people around? I know they are. And so I was born in South Africa. And I was born in Johannesburg. My family all came from Eastern Europe. Jewish family from Eastern Europe on both sides of my family. Has anyone seen the movie or the play Fiddler on the Roof? If you haven't, who hasn't seen Fiddler on the Roof? Put up your hand, don't be shy. You must see Fiddler on the Roof. It's a great story. And maybe you can have a day with the church here and get some popcorn. It's a good 2-3 hour movie, and watch Fiddler on the Roof. It's all about the Jews of Eastern Europe in a time of persecution, the pogroms against the Jews in Eastern Europe at the end of the 1800s. And my family come from Latvia and Lithuania, and what was Prussia back then, but now is part of Poland. And there was persecution of the Jews again. There was regular persecution of Jews. And the story in Fiddler on the Roof is about that. And at the end of the story, they all gather in the town and they have to leave because they've been pushed out. And they all decided where they're going to go. People went all over the world. America, of course, was very popular. And England, and some came to Australia then, not many, but also a whole lot came to South Africa. 40,000 Jews from Eastern Europe went to South Africa, and that's when my great-grandparents came to South Africa and became farmers. And my great-grandfather was an ostrich farmer in the eastern province of South Africa. And my grandfather, who grew up on the ostrich farm, his first language that he knew was Afrikaans. He also learned English, of course, but Afrikaans was the language of the farmers, the Afrikaner farmers. And so he was the most religious one in our family. He was an Orthodox Jew, and he really influenced me in knowing about God and knowing about our tradition. And I would watch him pray in the mornings. He'd always put on a hat that belonged to his father when he started a prayer. Jewish men always cover their heads when it comes to prayer. And he prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would also pray to God to bless all the people in our family that were still alive and also those who had passed away. So it always interested me that he was praying for those who passed away. So we also knew that God was the God of our forefathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So for me, God was the God of our forefathers, the God of our history, the God of our tradition. But I don't think I knew God personally myself. He was really there, and we were Jews who followed God and believed in God. We had our traditions and festivals, but I didn't know God in a personal way. And so that all changed when I met a girl. So a lot of our testimonies has a girl in it somewhere. And certainly my life changed when I met Louise. She was my childhood sweetheart. I met her when I was 15. She was 14. She's now my wife, so she's still my childhood sweetheart, so it's lovely. I met her back in South Africa. Now, she didn't come from a Jewish background. She was from a nominal Christian background, and my parents were very upset that I was dating a non-Jewish girl. But we were very serious about each other, fell in love, and I asked her that if we ever got married, so now remember, I'm about 16 years old, if we ever got married, would you convert to Judaism? She said yes, she would convert to Judaism. And that was important to me, but also would be important for my family. And then my parents decided that we would leave South Africa. People were leaving South Africa at that time, at the end of the 1970s, at the early 80s. South African Jews were some of the first to start leaving. Not sure what the future was going to be like in Africa and South Africa, so Jewish people were starting to leave. Many came to Australia, and that's what we did. We came to Australia. In Australia, my brother, 4 years older than me, became a believer in Jesus. That really upset the family. My brother came home and told his family, or told us that he believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and we thought that he had lost his mind. He was always a bit of a thinker and a bit of a dreamer. And now we thought that he had gone off on a tangent. Also, he upset the family because he believed in Jesus. And for us Jewish people, it's like stepping out of the faith. It's like becoming a Christian means that you stop being Jewish. You know, in our mindset, there's us Jews and there's them, the Christians, the ones who persecuted us, the ones who perpetrated the Holocaust, the ones who hate us. And my brother had become a Christian, and that was very difficult for my family to understand. But my brother was very deeply changed by the Lord, and he started to share his faith with me and tell me all about Jesus. It was hard for me to understand because he said, I've come to love Jesus, and he's changed my life. And I really couldn't work that one out. First, Jesus died 2,000 years ago, so how can you just love in that way, a man who died 2,000 years ago? Didn't really make any sense. But he started to share the gospel with me by opening up the Bible. And he shared passages in the scriptures that spoke about the coming of the Messiah, the first coming of the Messiah. And on one occasion, he read to me Isaiah chapter 53, but he was very clever about it. He never told me where he was reading from. He said, "Now listen to this passage in the Bible." And he read to me Isaiah 53. And it was all about the suffering servant of God who would come and take our sin upon himself, that he would die, he would be buried, he would be resurrected, and bear the sins of many. And so after I heard the passage, I said, well, that's all about Jesus, isn't it? That must be in the New Testament. Well, he told me that he had read from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote in the Old Testament 700 years before Jesus. So I really started to think about that, and it really hit home. And he had shared gospel with me. He put a sinner's prayer next to my bed. But I never prayed that prayer because I didn't think I was a sinner. Why would I pray that prayer? But he also put a Bible next to my bed, and I started to try and read the Bible. Of course, as Jews, we know Bible stories. We know parts of the Bible. But let me say that many of us don't know the full Bible. We don't know the whole Old Testament. We know the stories. We know tradition, but we don't always know the Bible. So I started to read the Bible, but found it quite difficult to get through all those genealogies in the beginning. But then something began to change my heart. And he invited me to a church back then. It was 1984 on the 24th of March. And there was a gospel presentation that night. I can't remember what the pastor said, but when he gave an altar call, I put up my hand. I was probably more surprised than my brother that I had actually said yes to accepting Jesus as my Savior. And I became a believer that night, and I was given a Bible. And 2 days later, I phoned my girlfriend, Louise, back in South Africa, because I'd left her back there. Phoned her and I said, I've just become a believer in Jesus. And she said, so have I. And we've worked out that on the same Sunday night, she went to church with her brother. And at the same night, she received Jesus as Lord and Savior as well. So she came to faith thinking, what am I going to do with my Jewish boyfriend? But God had already taken care of me 8 hours before her, because we're 8 hours ahead here in Australia. So we both came into the kingdom together. And some months later, she came to Australia. We got engaged. She went back to South Africa. I went back there. We got married, etc. We kind of went backwards and forwards a bit. We got married and then started a work and a ministry amongst Jewish people right back then. We knew God had called us as a witness to Jewish people. And we went back to South Africa for 5 years, working in Johannesburg during the most turbulent times in the history of South Africa, during the changes when Mandela was released from prison, up to the point that he was inaugurated as the first black state president of South Africa. Those 5 years were tumultuous years, but great times for the gospel to be preached. A lot of Jewish people came to faith, and we really we were at Bible college and then also worked as missionaries. We came back to Australia with two children, and we then started the work of Celebrate Messiah. So that's back in 1995. And the work of Celebrate Messiah started then, and you can see from our mission statement that our focus is bringing the message to the original messengers, to bring the gospel back to Jewish people. When we lived in Australia, another two kids came along, so we got four kids, and now my son, oldest son, is married, got two grandkids. I have a disabled daughter who's 35 years old now, born with very severe brain damage. The doctors told us she would never live, but she's outlived all expectations, still profoundly disabled, but God has used her profoundly in our lives, changing us, and also using Sarah so much to be a witness to many others. And two other kids, a son who's married, living in New York right now, and a daughter, youngest daughter, it's about 6 years ago, decided that she wanted to go live in Israel. She really touched by the Lord and felt called to go live in Israel. She served in the Israeli Defense Force. It was a very difficult time for her and for us. But then, of course, she's continued to live there. Now she's just back now. A few weeks ago, she graduated from university. And we were there for her graduation. So we just got back 2 weeks ago from Israel. And we're very proud of her. She got the best mark of the whole university, if you can believe that. It's hard for me to believe, but she did. And we were very proud of her. So Celebrate Messiah exists to bring the gospel to Jewish people, bring in a message to the original messengers. We tend to forget that Jesus was Jewish. I think Jews often forget that, but let me say that Christians forget that as well. And you would never really guess that Jesus was Jewish if you looked at the Christmas cards. You know, the blonde hair and blue eyes, little baby Jesus. Doesn't look very Jewish. And that's what I thought. I thought Jesus was a Gentile. I didn't know that Christ meant Messiah. I just thought that Jesus was the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. Jesus Christ, son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. I had very little understanding, and no one shared the gospel with me in a way that I could understand. So how would I know? And so coming to believe in Jesus, I came to understand him as the Jewish Messiah. And when I read the Gospels, it made so much more sense that Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He came to fulfill what was already prophesied and predicted by Moses and the prophets And he actually said that. He said, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. And so that's how my brother helped me to understand right from the beginning. Jesus is the promised Messiah that the Jewish people have been waiting for. And so it was very natural for me to want to continue to share that good news with our Jewish people. So Louise and I started in 1995 with Celebrate Messiah. And our vision statement is up on the screen here, giving all Jewish people the opportunity to hear, understand, and follow the Messiah. We want Jewish people to hear the gospel. How are they going to hear? As Paul says, they can only hear if someone preaches to them, and they can't preach unless they are sent. We want Jewish people not just to hear, though, but also understand. Because, you know, we could be preaching a lot, but no one can understand what we're talking about if we don't do it in a culturally sensitive way, in a relevant way. So with bringing the gospel to Jewish people, we believe it needs to be done in a way that is understood that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel. That as Jews, we don't have to stop being Jewish to follow him. So what I like to tell people is that I'm not a converted Jew, that some people like to call me. I'm a converted sinner that just happens to be Jewish. See, I never had to repent of being Jewish. That's not a sin, right? You're from an Italian background, Pastor Eddie. Did you have to repent of being Italian? No. You just repented of your sin. Are you still Italian?
Yes, pretty much.
Okay, good. That's what I thought. And so I'm still Jewish, and we want to help Jewish people understand we don't have to stop being Jews to follow Jesus. After all, if he is the promised Messiah, what could be more Jewish than following Jesus? Now, that's hard for Jewish people to understand because we were brought up to reject Jesus right from the beginning, as even like it's what we are taught even with mother's milk, so to speak. It's right there that we don't believe in Jesus. He's caused us Jews a lot of trouble, is what you might hear from Jewish people, because of the persecution in the name of Jesus. And so it's a hard pill for Jewish people to swallow, but God is opening up the hearts of Jewish people today in ways and in numbers that we have not seen since the book of Acts. So the book of Acts, Jewish people come into faith. The first believers were all Jews. And it was only in Acts chapter 10 that the gospel was then starting to go out to the non-Jewish people. But there are a lot of Jewish people came to faith in those days. And again, we're seeing the same kind of numbers finally coming to faith in Jesus once again. And so we are living in very special times. And I'm sure you'll understand we're living in these end of days and very intense times as well, by the way, of course. The last 3 years have been some of the most difficult times for Israel and the Jewish people that we can remember. And if people are old enough, it may remind them of the days before the Holocaust in Germany and in Europe, the days before the Second World War, where there's been an increased anti-Semitism that we have never seen before. You know that Australia has never had the level of anti-Semitism that it has now, ever in the history of Australia. There's always been, you know, latent anti-Semitism, that's anti-Jewish hatred and stereotypical ideas of Jews and persecution of Jews. It's been a little bit down there below the surface, but after the 7th of October, as we know, it erupted out of the depths of the earth, so to speak. And it's been a terrible time. Jewish people are very shaken by this anti-Semitism in Australia. Israel has gone through a very difficult time since the 7th of October massacre and the subsequent war with Gaza, with the Palestinians, and also with Hezbollah in the north. And Louise and I were actually in Israel last year for the 12-day war against Iran. And it was no fun and games. It really is a real war with massive ballistic missiles that are much bigger than this room. And so it was very serious. We thought maybe we're there for the war of Gog and Magog. Who knows? But it wasn't quite that. But really gives you an idea of what you can expect. And so it's been a shaky time. Even Jewish people in Australia have lived here for generations are now thinking, is this a safe place to be? is this a time for us to go back to Israel? There's Jewish people that I know that are going back to live in Israel. We call that making aliyah when they go back to live in Israel. And so Jewish people around the world are shaken by these worldwide events. And in Israel itself, we noticed, especially this time when we were there for most of June, we go back every year to get involved in our ministry there. And people are tired. They're tired of 3 years of war. They're tired of the constant breaking up of families because soldiers have to go and serve in the reserve. So young Israelis have to go into the army at the age of 18 after school. For guys, it goes for 3 years. For girls, sometimes two or more years. And then after that, they have to also go and serve in reserves. It's called Meluim. They go and serve in reserves. And when there's war, reserves are called up. So when there was the war in Gaza, there were 300,000 young people were called up to reserves. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's a small country, not even as big as numbers of people as Australia. 300,000 people were called up. So it's really disruptive to family life, to businesses, to the economy. Prices in Israel have soared over the last 2-3 years that we've been going back every year. We noticed, you know, just to get a hamburger, maybe one of the lowest priced things on a menu, you're talking about $30, $40, even $50 for a hamburger. So the funny thing is, in this time of war, the shekel has gone up in value. Now, I don't understand that. The shekel is so strong that the American dollar has lost 30% value to the shekel. So it's very expensive when you go there. So just a little warning when you go for a trip. The salaries have not gone up. So people live in a very difficult circumstances in Israel. Let me also tell you how to pray for people there too. Of course, young people are going through a whole lot, going to go serve in the army. It's traumatic. There's PTSD everywhere. Everyone is traumatized from what happened on 7th of October, traumatized by the war with Hamas and with Hezbollah and with Iran. Bomb shelters, in and out of bomb shelters with children. People are certainly traumatized. And not only that, you know, there's uncertainty about the future. Even last year, more young people left Israel than people who made Aliyah into Israel. That's never happened before. In the last several decades, Jewish people have been returning in great numbers. Last year, more people left because of the difficulty of circumstances. Young people have to go to the army, as I said. And, you know, typically, a young Israeli goes to the army, and then when they finish at age 21, they travel around the world. And they like to go to India, to Asia, to South America, Australia, and New Zealand. And when they come to Australia and New Zealand, we are ready to witness to them, to share the gospel with them. And I'll show you a couple of ministries that we're doing and how you can be involved in that. When they're traveling, they're very open, you know, backpackers, and it's very exciting ministry. So they do that for a year or two. They'll go back to Israel. They're ready now about 23, 24, and then they're going to go into university. So if they've got 4 or 5 years in university, they're coming out at 29 or 30. They're looking for work at the age of 29, 30, and now to get married and have children, only to find that Arab Israelis, that's the Arabs who don't serve in the army, already gone to university, they're already qualified, and they've already got the jobs. So it's really quite an interesting scenario. You may not have thought about that, but that's the kind of things that young Israelis have to cope with. And with this hate, you know, around the world, it's just bewildering. We know where it comes from, though. But certainly it's a very difficult situation. So Israel is a very important part of the ministry that we do. All right, so working in mainly in Israel, the far east of Russia. So in the far eastern blocks of Russia, is this a pointer? No, that's a blacker outer. Okay, far east of Russia as well. We also planted Celebrate Messiah in New Zealand and Australia, and we're very involved in the work in Israel. But Through our partnership, we have work in about 22 countries around the world. And the most recent country to join is not on the map yet. The most recent country we brought in just in June is Cyprus. Cyprus. Now, why Cyprus? Well, Israelis often go to Cyprus for lots of reasons. Some have gone to live there under the circumstances with war in Israel. There's a whole lot of Israelis living there, plus traveling there. So we have a new ministry reaching out to the folks in Cyprus. We have a whole lot of different areas of ministry. We have evangelism, hospitality, teaching, benevolence, and community. And I don't have too much time to go into all that, but you can have a look at the various things that we do. But particularly, let me just mention the work of Israel. As I said, very vital work. Can I ask you to pray for the missionaries in Israel? They have been serving like on steroids for 3 years. The needs are so great. The issues are so huge. The people are more open. Let me tell you what happens when you go through suffering and difficult circumstances. You may have found this true in your own life. And maybe you came to the Lord in a time of crisis in your life, or suffering, or difficulties. When people are going through hard times, they're much more open to the gospel, much more open to spiritual truth. And what we're finding with Jews here in Australia, there's been a whole spate of young people coming to faith. Jewish people have come to the Lord, and there's something that's common in their testimonies. On the 7th of October, I was really shocked. I was shaken. I was shaken to the core. Anxious about the future, I started to call out to God, I started to read the Bible. I met a Christian who loves Israel and the Jewish people, and they witnessed to me, and I came to a church, I came to a Messianic congregation. These are the kind of testimonies we're hearing now from young people, and it's the same in Israel and around the world. So these days are dark, but there's opportunity for those who love Israel, love God, love the Jewish people, to share their love and their testimony, and it's going much further than ever before. A little bit of love now I'm seeing goes a long way. So continue to love Jewish people and Israel, and God is using that to draw Jewish people to himself. And so the work in Israel is very important. Pray for the continued outreach there. The work in Far East Russia is something we started 22 years ago, reaching out to the Jewish Autonomous Region. Have you ever heard of that before? Jewish Autonomous Region of Russia. Anyone heard of it? In the 1920s and 30s, Stalin created an area called the Jewish Autonomous Region. It still exists. If you don't believe me, type it into your Google Maps, and you will find a place just north of China, east of Siberia, east of Mongolia, in the middle of nowhere. Stalin gave the Jewish people an autonomous region, so to speak. There's the Jewish Autonomous Region. China's just below that. There's Vladivostok over there. And we've been doing ministry right across this region and in Siberia for the last 20-something years. And there's a community just north of Vladivostok, this community here that we planted in Artum, just north of Vladivostok. And just recently, they had their annual camp and sent us a video over that out, which is amazing that work continues there. Very remote. It's the penal colony of Russia. It's where all the gulags were, all the camps of Stalin. He killed 20 million people, you know. Stalin worked them to death, and many of them were Jews. And so that's a very vital area of outreach. Now, one way you can be involved is host Israelis. If you want to have an Israeli come and stay with you for a night or two or three as they're traveling around Australia, it's an opportunity for you to have Israel in your home. This is an opportunity to show hospitality. They love to meet different people, different cultures, ethnicities, share a meal with them. Hospitality is the most powerful form of evangelism. This has changed our lives. We have young Israelis stay with us all the time. And that's my wife, Louise. We've been hosting Israelis for almost 20 years. It's been so special to have these young people in our homes, hear their story, hear their hearts, share love and the Messiah with them in sensitive ways. And then when we go to Israel, we meet with them. We meet with their parents. This last trip we had a reunion at our Messianic Center in Tel Aviv, and it was so special. These young people came and they shared about how just going into people's homes changed their lives, just showing them some love, hospitality. And it's not even safe for Israelis to travel around the world at the moment, and even in Australia. That shouldn't be. And so we're trying to create safe places for Israelis through this network called Host Israelis. So you can go online and apply. It's a bit of a process to apply. You'll need a pastoral reference. You'll also be shown some videos that you can learn to share the gospel with Israelis, and then you can go online and host some in your home. The other thing that we did was an amazing thing. We didn't realize it. For years, there's been a ministry in New Zealand hosting Israelis there, and two special lodges in Wanaka and in Punakaiki. Anyone from New Zealand? All right. Okay. Maybe. I thought so. That part of the world anyway. And so those are places where Israelis come and stay for a few nights as they travel, or in homes. So we were jealous. We always wanted one in Australia. So we put a deposit on a house in Apollo Bay on the 6th of October, 2023. 6th of October, the day before the war broke out. We didn't know what was coming the next day. But we've now purchased this house with the help of the bank. And we have this home in Apollo Bay with a family that hosts Israelis. And we've had 450 and more Israelis come and stay over the last 2.5 years. It's been an amazing ministry, a way to show love and hospitality. The family are surfers. They show them surfing, walking in the Otways, and share the good news of the Messiah with them. So that's an amazing ministry. Pray for Zularu. It's a strange word. Zula is a happy place, a safe place. It's a Hebrew slang word, Zula. Ru is the Australian part of it, of course. Zularu. And in New Zealand, we have Zula there as well, Zulas. Not Zulus, Zulas. Okay. Messianic congregations, building community. We plant congregations that we worship using our Jewish traditions and background so that it's a place where Jewish people can feel comfortable and hear the gospel. And our communities are mixed Jews and Gentiles together. That's part of the gospel itself. We have one in Melbourne, in the Holy Land of Australia, Caulfield. In Sydney and in Canberra as well. Tikkun Olam is our benevolent ministry, helping people who are living close to the poverty line, just need some love and encouragement around the country. And we have lunches in Caulfield for mostly Holocaust survivors, getting older, and many of them passing away right now, but there's an opportunity to love them and reach out to them. One more thing, Messianic Training Center. If you come to the table, I have some USBs of courses that we give, helping you to understand the Bible from a Messianic Jewish perspective, but also prophecy and cultural studies and Hebrew language studies. You might be interested. Go up and have a look. If you want to get a newsletter, I have a clipboard or the QR code. But you know what? I think when I show QR code, everyone's got PTSD from COVID days. They just don't want to go onto a USB, at least a QR code. So I've got a clipboard. Try and be neat with your handwriting. But we'd love to send you a free newsletter. We'd love you to pray for Israel and the Jewish people. And if you're led to support the work, we would appreciate that as well. There's a QR code for that. Or as Pastor Eddie has said, there's other ways to do that. All right. So that was the introduction. So you said another couple of hours still to go. Okay, good. All right. Well, thank you for the chance to come. And I did share a little bit more than normal, but I know it's the first time I've been here. And also Pastor Eddie has really given me the freedom to do that. So I appreciate that. But I do want to share from the scriptures today. And is that the first one I sent you? Yes, no, that's right. There we go. I want to share on Israel, the everlasting nation, which is a message I'd like to bring today. And we sang that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And this is really what this message is all about, God's faithfulness. And the hymn talks about the sun, moon, and the stars shining each day, which is a testimony of God's faithfulness. And this passage of Scripture here as well, it's a wonderful passage speaking of God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel, where God says to Israel, you will be an everlasting nation. Now, this promise has not been made to any other nation of the world. It's a unique promise in Scripture. And Pastor Eddie read the passage from verse 31. Verse 31, you recognize, was the promise of a new covenant. A new covenant. So straight after a promise of this new covenant where God said to the people of Israel and the people of Judah, I'll write my laws in your hearts and in your minds, a new covenant that Jesus came to fulfill, we recognize that the new covenant was first made to Israel. It was first promised to the Jewish people, but then opened up to all peoples. Anyone from any tribe, tongue, or family can be part of the new covenant through faith in the Messiah. So it's a beautiful scripture. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, promise of a new covenant. Straight after the promise of a new covenant comes this continuation of this promise where God promises Israel to be an everlasting nation. So we already had the scripture read to us. And, let me give it a go again. Thus says the Lord, who giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. Are they still there? Yes, they are. Which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Beautiful passage. I'm going to tell you a secret. A secret that our enemies, the enemies of Israel, would love to know. Can you keep a secret? How can you destroy Israel? How can you destroy Israel? Wouldn't our enemies love to know that? How you can get rid of Israel? Well, this is how you can get rid of Israel. Get rid of the sun and the moon and the stars. Get rid of the heavens above. Measure the depths of the earth below. And perhaps then, if you can do that, God would reject his people Israel. That's how you can get rid of Israel. You have to get rid of creation first. But because these things still exist, we know that God's covenant with Israel still remains intact. God's promises are still intact. And it's beautiful, isn't it? If you go out into the country, it's not so good out near the cities, but if you go out to the country and a really dark night, you can lie on the grass looking up into the heavens. Who likes to do that? Anyone? You really need to do that every now and again. Just lie down looking up to the Milky Way. The Milky Way is the galaxy that we are in. And you know that on a normal night, we might see about 2,500 stars. But actually, there's much more in the Milky Way. There's 100 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way. So we don't see most of them, but it's still pretty astounding when you look up. Now, our Milky Way is only one of the galaxies that are in the universe, the scientists tell us. They say that there are countless other galaxies in the universe. And perhaps all those galaxies have also 400 billion stars. So basically, the scientists are telling us we can't measure the heavens. It's immeasurable. And so when we understand that, we know that God's promise that he made here in this passage in Jeremiah remains intact. It still stands, and Israel will always stand. Israel is God's chosen people. Yet, tragically, many today, including many Christians, no longer believe this. It's something that has been happening for some time now. And there's an article that I picked up recently in Christianity Today by Jim Nelson. And he highlights this very sharp decline in support of Israel amongst younger evangelical Christians. Support for Israel amongst U.S. evangelical Christians in particular. I think the trend is very similar here in Australia. About 50% believe that Jews are God's chosen people. Support among evangelicals under 35, it drops down to 29%. So whereas perhaps the older generation believe, or half of them believe, only half believe that Jews are God's chosen people, amongst the younger Christians, only 29% do. And this shift is largely driven, of course, by very strong anti-Israel narratives that we've been seeing on the news, in social media, through all university campuses. This foreign-funded propaganda against Israel has been going on for some time. And it's been, of course, funded by Qatar, Iran, Al Jazeera, the Muslim Brotherhood. They've done a very, very good job. And so our younger people are under threat of giving up on something that is a very important belief in the Bible, that God has a chosen people. And it's so important to believe that, because if we don't believe God has a chosen people, then how do we then understand that He has a new covenant chosen people? If God can't keep His promises, well, then He shouldn't be trusted at all. And so this is a very dire situation at the moment. Israel refers to this media war as the eighth front. It's a war in the media. As followers of Yeshua the Messiah, we need to honor God and honor His word. We must think both critically and also biblically. And we must uphold the teaching that is faithful to the Bible. We need to have a very strong and robust theology of Israel so that we can stand firm against this rising tide of anti-Semitism that we're seeing in the world today. And we need to have clarity and truth in these challenging times. The Bible gives it to us. It's very simple. If Israel is no longer a chosen people, then God is a liar. And that cannot be. The Bible, of course, is very clear. Israel remains the chosen nation and, as the Bible says, the apple of God's eye. And so I mentioned to you the story of Fiddler on the Roof. And if you ever watch it, you'll know that there's a very lovable character in the story. His name is Tivia the Milkman. He's a faithful Jew, he's an Orthodox Jew, loves God, loves to argue with God too, which is quite humorous in the story. There's an occasion when his daughter is being given in marriage. It's not the marriage, it's the betrothal to the one of the wealthy guys in town. So he's very happy that his daughter's going to get married. And it's a celebration, and after the celebration, there is a pogrom against the Jews. A whole lot of the Cossacks come in and destroy the party, start beating people up, and there's a pogrom in town. And then he goes outside and he looks up into the stars and he says to God, God, I know we are the chosen people, but once in a while, can't you just choose somebody else? And that's how often we feel as Jews. This idea of being chosen is not always a good idea, and it was never our idea. And in fact, this idea of being chosen has caused us a lot of trouble over the millennia. There's people who've been trying to kill us ever since. You know, remember, Pharaoh tried to kill all the Jewish baby boys in Egypt. We had, of course, Haman trying to kill the Jews in Persia. If he could, he would have killed all the Jews in the Middle East at that time. And that backfired on him. We've had Pharaoh, we've had Haman, we've had Herod trying to kill all the Jewish boys at the time of Jesus. We've had Hitler, we've had Hamas, Hezbollah, the Houthis, a lot of H's in that list for some reason. But don't read into that. My surname starts with an H. But there's been a lot of people trying to annihilate the Jewish people. And so it's caused us a lot of suffering over the centuries. Yet ever since God set his love on Israel, the enemies of Israel and enemies of God have been trying to destroy the Jewish people. Because if Satan, who we know is the one behind these enemies, if he can destroy the people of Israel, he can make God to be a liar. And so if Satan can eradicate the Jewish people, he can make God to be a liar and to also make his word not to be true. Satan is behind this worldwide hatred of the Jewish people. He knows the scriptures far greater than most Christians. He knows that God's plan of salvation for the whole world hinges on the survival of Israel. Just have to read Revelation chapter 12 to get that into perspective once again. But we also know that he will not win. Scripture tells us that his ultimate end is in the lake of fire. And so let's examine this idea biblically of the chosenness of Israel. And the first point I want to make, it was not our idea. It was not our idea at all. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself. Yeah, we're really peculiar. Above all the nations that are upon the earth. We are a set-apart people. Remember that this was God's idea. God made this choice. I often wonder about his choice. Maybe he should have chosen the Chinese people. There's a lot more Chinese in the world than Jews, and they are a great people too. But God, in his wisdom, chose one man, Abraham. The beginning, his name was Avram, Abraham. And he saw within Abram a man of faith. And he chose Abram and his seed and made promises to Abram. It was his choice. So when we look at this idea of chosenness, we can see that it involved a choosing of one man, then a choosing of a portion of land that God promised him. And we're also going to look at a plan, God's plan of salvation, and see how Jews and Gentiles fit in together in God's plan. So the choosing of this one man, Abram, starts really in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Let's read that. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Now in the Bible there's two main types of covenants. A bilateral covenant, or conditional covenant. Bilateral, there's two sides to it, two partners. Then there's also a unilateral covenant or unconditional covenant where there's only one party to the covenant. There's two parties, but only one makes the promises. And God enters into both kinds of covenants with Abraham. In Genesis 12, this particular covenant is actually conditional. What is it conditional on? What is the condition that has to be met for God to enter into this covenant? What did Abraham have to do? Sorry? Didn't hear? Did you say something? Get out of the country. Yes, exactly. If he chose not to go and said, no, thanks God, I'm actually quite happy here in the Ur of the Chaldeans, I've got my wife, Sarah, and I've got slaves, servants, cattle. I'm comfortable. I'm happy here. I'm not going anywhere. Then this deal would not have been made with Abraham. But Abraham was a man of faith. Somehow convinced his wife, Sarah, to leave their comfortable surroundings and go to the place that God told them to go, even though they didn't know where it was at first. They had to just start going. That takes a huge amount of faith. And since Abraham got up and started to go, then God's covenant kicked into place. And this is the foundational covenant of all of Scripture. All of Scripture, I believe. I believe that even the new covenant that Jesus came to fulfill is a fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant. Because in this covenant, God says to Abraham, I'll bless your descendants, and all those who bless you shall be blessed, and all that curse you shall be cursed, and through you, ultimately referring to Abraham's great seed, the Messiah, all the nations will be blessed. So we all are mentioned. Every nation on earth are mentioned in this covenant, foundational covenant of all of God's dealings with humanity. And this kicked into effect the moment Abraham took that first step on that road, when he got out of his country and went to the land that God had promised him. And God has been faithful to keep this covenant to this very day. So then we look not just the choosing of this man, Abraham, later known as Abraham, but also the choosing of a portion of land. We see this clearly in Genesis 15. Genesis 15 records a most pivotal moment in God's covenant relationship with Abraham. The chapter opens with the Lord reassuring Abraham after his military victory over the king. So Genesis 14. Abraham expresses concern that he remains childless. I don't have a son from my own loins, he says to God, and wonders how God's going to fulfill his promises. Because God says, look up to the star, to the sky, and see the stars of the sky. Look to the sea, and as the sands are a multitude, so shall your descendants be. But then Abraham says, but I don't even have any children. It's a bit like Tibia and the milkman in the story of Fiddler on the Roof arguing with God. So I don't even have my own child. How can this be? And God then reaffirms his promise to Abraham that indeed he would have his own biological son, and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And it says that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6, a foundational statement for biblical theology. Immediately following his declaration, in Genesis 15, verse 7, God reminds Abraham about his faithfulness in bringing him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, that's where he had come from, and connects that same faithfulness with a promise of the land. And so this is what it says. Oh, did I have that there? Yes. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And then, of course, what follows after this is a formal cutting of the covenant ceremony in verses 9 to 21, where God binds himself with an unconditional oath, guaranteeing both the promise of an heir and the gift of the land to Abraham's descendants. Abraham is fast asleep when God makes this covenant with him. What does that mean? He's a sleeping partner. You know what a sleeping partner is? It's a contract where one person does all the work and the other person does nothing but gets the benefits. Abraham was a sleeping partner. God made the deal. God made the covenant. It's not based on Abraham's performance. It's based upon God's faithfulness. Unconditional promise. Genesis 15 shows that God himself brought Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give a specific portion of land. So let me ask you, whose land is the land of Israel? God's land. Yeah, some people might say it's Israel's land, or Palestinians, or others might say it's Arab land. But actually, it's God's land. Let's remember, it's God's land. God owns all the land. He has the nations that he created and put them in all different places. But then God made promise to Abraham to give him this land. It's God's land. He's the right to do that. He is the land owner. Israel is only the tenants. Can you sell an apartment or a property that you rent? Are you allowed to do that? No. What's going to happen? You'll get into trouble. If you could do it, you might go to jail if you found out. You can't sell anything that you rent. You're a tenant in. And Israel are tenants on the land God gave them. They're not allowed to give it away. They're not allowed to sell it. The land was given to Abraham and his descendants forever, not due to their righteousness, but due to God's covenant faithfulness. It's by God's grace that God gave this land to Israel. Now, let's put this into perspective. Looking at the land of Israel, it's a small sliver of land in actual fact. It's, you know, 3.1 times smaller than Tasmania. Anyone from Tasmania? No, no Tasmanians. All right, it's a small portion of land, Tasmania. We think of it as a very small island compared to the mainland of Australia. But compared to Israel, it's three times bigger. So, also Israel is, Victoria, should I say, is about 10 times bigger than Israel. Yet the world rages over that tiny sliver of land. Even more striking, the land that God gave to the sons of Ishmael is in fact 672 times bigger than Israel. So remember Ishmael. Who was Ishmael? Well, Ishmael was Abraham's son through the servant girl Hagar. And so Abraham had a child Sarah and Abraham were getting impatient and God fulfilling his promises. And so Sarah came up with a great idea. Take my slave girl Hagar and have a child through her, and that'll be our son. It was a known thing to do in those days, but it wasn't such a great idea after all. The son of Hagar, Ishmael, has been a thorn in the flesh of the Jewish people ever since. And it is thought that all the Arabic people come from Ishmael. And so it's been an issue ever since. God made promises to Ishmael that God would look after him, God would provide for him, and he has. Their land is 672 times the size of Israel, and they got all the oil. They got lots of money. So God did look after them. But he also said of Ishmael that he'd be a wild ass of a man, and his hand will be against his brother, which speaks of the continuous enmity within the Arabic nations, and they've been fighting each other for centuries. And when they're not fighting each other, they love to fight Israel. So it's been an issue for millennia. Now, when God made these promises to Abraham, he went on to say in verses 18 to 21, "In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites." Oh, hang on, did I miss something? Let me go back there. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Right. "The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Gershusites, and the Jebusites." All right, so I can see that this is a multicultural congregation, a multi-ethnic at least. So can I ask, are there any Kenizzites here today? Any Kenizzites? No? Any Kadmonites? Any Perizzites? The Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites? Not in this congregation, of course. All these people are gone. They vanished in the midst of time. They're all gone. And the most ancient and indigenous people of the land that still exist are the Israelites through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are actually the oldest people of that land. All these peoples are gone for one reason or another. And so on the basis of Aboriginal ownership alone, if you put a lot of value to that, the Jewish people have an ancient claim to the land of Israel, because all the issues that we have in the Middle East is about land. It's about territory. And the funny thing is, in the news recently, in university campuses and on social media, you hear this idea that the Jews are occupiers of the land, and that we are colonizers, that we came from Europe and took over the land that belonged to the Palestinians and the Arab people. Have you heard that? Have you been hearing that kind of thing on the news, or you hear of the occupied territories? But more than that, this idea of being colonists, that we only came back, we only came in the 1940s and 50s and took over the land that belonged to other people. Well, what occupiers are we talking about? The land of Israel have had many periods of occupation. Just a very quick overview of history. We can see, if you can see some of the fine print on this this infographic, really, of the history of Israel. Even looking at it from this point forward, there was, of course, the original inhabitants of the land, those that were listed there, the Kenites, Hittites, Jebusites. They existed there before Abraham came into that area, but they all passed away in time. These people disappeared through conquest, assimilation, extinction, long before the second temple period. So by the time of Jesus, there was none of these peoples anymore there. None exist as an identified ethnic group other than the descendants of Abraham. So Israel, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, inhabited the land. Then the Assyrians came, conquered northern Israel in 722 BCE. They occupied that territory for that time. Then we had the Babylonians that destroyed the temple in 586 BCE and occupied the land for 70 years until God brought them back again, God brought the Jewish people back again under Ezra, Nehemiah, rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel and others. Then, of course, after that, the Persians came. And you know the story of Hanukkah, that we tell this story at the festival of Hanukkah about Antiochus Epiphanes, the terrible Syrian-Greek dictator that that tried to eradicate Jewish religion and oppress the Jews before Jesus during the time of the Maccabees. The Persians. Then came the Greeks. They occupied for some time too. Then we had the Romans occupying Israel at the time of Jesus. Then later we had Arabs, the Fatimids, the Seljuk Turks, Crusaders, the Mamluks. The Crusaders came and kicked these Arabic empires out for a while, but then they were kicked out themselves, the Mamluks. Then we had the Ottoman Empire that ruled the Middle East, most of the Middle East, from 1517 to 1917. The Ottoman Empire, Muslim Empire, ruled the land for 400 years. And it was a long period that was eventually stopped by the British and Anzac forces that liberated Beersheba, as we call it in Hebrew, in 1917 at the Battle of Beersheba on the 31st of October, 1917. So the Anzacs have a legacy of liberating the promised land and paving the way for the re-establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. And so when the Anzacs broke the Turkish hold, the Ottoman hold on Beersheba, that then led to the re-establishment of the nation of Israel. First, there was, before that, the Balfour Declaration in 1917 that was then ratified by the League of Nations. Too much information, I know. Ratified by the predecessor to the United Nations. It was ratified by them in 1922. Then this Balfour Declaration was coming to an end and nothing had been done about establishing a new Israel state. So the Jews took it upon themselves in May 1948 to declare independence prior to the Balfour Declaration coming to an end. And Israel was declared as a new nation, a new state, on the 14th of May 1948. And so we know that as soon as Israel declared themselves an independent state, there were five Arab nations that declared war on Israel. five Arab nations attacked this newly formed state with a ragtag army of Holocaust survivors and concentration camp survivors. You know, the Jews were actually put in concentration camps by the British after the Holocaust. When Jews were trying to get back to Israel, they were captured, put in concentration camps on Cyprus and held there because they didn't want the Jews returning at that time. And so it was a ragtag army that fought off the five Arab nations and won that battle, the War of Independence. But Jerusalem, half of it was still occupied by Jordan, and they illegally occupied East Jerusalem from 1948 to 1967. What happened in 1967? The Six-Day War, where Israel then was able to push Jordan back over the Jordan River and occupied what was meant to be Israel's territory in the first place, now called the West Bank. It's the West Bank of the Jordan River. And so it's now called occupied territory. So what occupation are we talking about? The fact is that the Jewish people were there 3,500 to 4,000 years ago. And we are not the Johnny-come-lately folks. We have been there from the very beginning. And so Israel is now told to give back land that was taken in a time of war. Now, if Israel has to give back not only the West Bank, but the Golan Heights, then America really should give back California to the Mexicans. Do you think that's going to happen? I don't think so. So the real issue is not about land. It's about religion. So the Ottomans controlled this portion of land for 400 years. And if they've held land under the Islamic religion and under the laws of Islam, if a land has been held by the Islamic nation for a period of time, it is for them an eternal land. It is a eternal waft, it's called. And so they are always going to be trying to get rid of the Jewish people from the land of Israel. It's an indictment on the Islamic religion. Therefore, there's always been this issues with the land of Israel belonging to the Jewish people. They cannot tolerate it. If they're good Muslims, they have to get rid of the Jews. And that's the kind of war that we are fighting in the Middle East. And so you've noticed also in the media, there's been a chant, especially during the time of the Gaza war on the streets of Melbourne, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. Well, what is that calling for? It's calling for the eradication of the Jewish people. And so if people say that Jews shouldn't live in Israel, that Jews, it should be an Arabic nation, well, where will the Jews go? You know, where are we meant to go? Where are 7 million Jewish people are meant to leave, to go to? And so it's a call for an eradication, not only of the Jewish state, but of the Jewish people. But there's another chant that God has, and it's in this verse that we had a look at. Where am I? Yes, in that verse. There's a chant that God has. Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the Euphrates. God has his own promises that is yet to be fulfilled. This actual promise of this land has not yet been fulfilled. Now, who believes God keeps his promises? So if he promised this land to Abraham, I believe he's still going to fulfill this promise. It's never been fulfilled, even when Israel was at its largest under King David and Solomon, we didn't have all of this land. So in actual fact, if you try to work it out, that's the true biblical land that God promised to, the true promised land that God promised to Abraham. Much bigger than little Israel itself, part of Jordan and Kuwait and even part of Syria, most of Syria and Saudi Arabia. So I wonder how happy they're going to be when the Messiah returns and gives all this land back to Abraham's descendants. Do you know what I think they're going to be? They're going to be very happy because What does the Bible say? Through God's God will bless Israel, and those who bless Israel themselves be blessed, and through Israel's seed all the nations will be blessed. They are going to be blessed when this happens, because God will fulfill his promises, and it won't take away from these people's blessings. It will in fact enhance their blessings. So that's the biblical promised land, and I for one believe that God will still fulfill this during the time of the millennium. So that's something to look forward to. All right. You know that land is very important. Sometimes in some forms of Christian theology, the land that God promised to the people of Israel is kind of not taken very seriously. It's kind of made to be an analogy, or made to be a kind of allegorical interpretation. Don't worry about the land of Israel. Don't worry about Jerusalem. God is going to give you the new Jerusalem. Well, that's great. We do want a new Jerusalem, but we also want a homeland that God originally promised us, and that's the real land, physical land. And so this is all part of God's plan of salvation. This is not about politics. This is about theology. This is not about political statements. It's really about God's faithfulness to his word. And so it's also about God's plan. God has an amazing plan of salvation. Who feels at the moment that the world is out of control? Feels a little bit crazy, isn't it? And, you know, it feels like it's kind of reeling out of control. But let me assure you, God is in control. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is bringing history to fulfillment. It is his story, and he is in control. Sometimes we think crazy people are in control of this world, fanatics and crazy folks, but let me tell you, God is ultimately in control. And he has a glorious plan of salvation that involves Israel and all the nations. And we are linked together in God's plan of salvation. It's not just a plan for Israel, it's a plan for the whole world. And this is the part that got the Apostle Paul very excited. Whenever he thought of God's plan of salvation, he would break forth into song. So, if you have a good look at Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, you'll see Paul talking about God's great plan of salvation for Israel and the nations. And today I want to just look at a few verses in Romans 11. In Romans 11, at the end of the chapter, I believe we come to what I think is the climax of the book of Romans. It's a climax because Paul has been talking about God's plan of salvation. He then gets so excited, he writes a song. And this is what he writes. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In some Bibles it's called a doxology, a praise to God, giving glory to God. So it's a song. And he sang this song because he was so excited about God's plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles. Romans 11 begins with a question. There's a number of questions in Romans 11. And you'll do well to pay attention to the questions. Questions teach us a lot. And so, Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. His answer, has God cast away his people? Has God rejected his people? God forbid. Other translations say, absolutely not. By no means. How could God reject his people, whom he foreknew, as he goes on to speak about? God already knew when he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he knew what would happen one day. He knew that one day he would send those people their Messiah, and that they would not recognize their own Messiah. It was predicted that we wouldn't recognize our own Messiah, Isaiah 53. God knew that, and yet he still chose Abraham. So in his foreknowledge, he chose Abraham because he knew what he wanted to accomplish through Abraham and his seed. God's promises to Israel did not stop at the moment they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. God's plan for Israel continues to this very day. It's very short-sighted to believe that when the Jews rejected Jesus, God rejected them, which is what, unfortunately, the mainstream church has taught for 2,000 years. Where Paul asks this question, have they been cast away? He answers it himself. Unfortunately, the church never even read his answer. They said rather themselves, yes, God has rejected the Jews. I've heard this many times. God rejected the Jews because the Jews rejected Jesus. And then God replaced the Jews with a more obedient people, the church. At least you laughed. I didn't laugh. The fact is that God never breaks his promises. And he has not rejected his people. And yes, he's chosen the Gentiles to be added in together with God's covenant people to share together his promises and his blessings. God's plan includes both Israel and the nations. And that's so wonderful about his plan. So when we go on a little bit further in Romans, we see about God's plan. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Who's they? Israel. Fall when we tripped over Jesus, so to speak. When we rejected Jesus, it certainly was a stumbling. It certainly was a stumbling over the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We stumbled over Jesus. So when we stumbled, was it so that we were unable to get up again? Paul says, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And so there is a plan that God had even in our stumbling. In our rejection of Jesus, that itself was a blessing to the nations. Why? If the Jews had accepted Jesus 2,000 years ago as the Messiah, if we had hailed him, all of us, there were many who did, but majority of the nation didn't, but if we had all hailed him as the Messiah, the King, the ruler, the one who was to come, what would have happened? The judgment, the kingdom of God would have come, it was all been finished 2,000 years ago. The kingdom of God would have come. And so it was for the blessing of the Gentiles that God hardened the hearts of the Jewish people and blinded our eyes so that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. If it wasn't for our stumbling and our blindness, you wouldn't be here today. And I do find this very hard to come to grips with, to be quite honest. Because it means that God blinded the hearts of my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents and all my descendants after me, before me rather, so that God would bring salvation to the Gentiles. I want you to realize the cost of salvation that you have in Jesus. It meant that generations of Jewish people did not know the Messiah because God hardened our hearts. Now the question is, did God harden our hearts or did we harden our hearts? Both is true. Did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Both is true. And so, yes, we harden our hearts, and the Bible does say that we are a stiff-necked people. Still a problem today. But the truth is, both are true. God hardened our hearts, and we harden our hearts. But it has meant now for 2,000 years, our eyes have been blinded. Now, many Jewish people are coming to faith. God's opening up our eyes, taking the veil, and we are returning to the Lord. But salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Jews to jealousy. So if you're not Jewish and you are from the nations, the word is the goyim, the nations. It's not a bad word. So when you are called a Gentile, don't think it's derogatory. It's just, in the Bible, you had the nation of Israel and you had the other nations. So if you're not from Israel, you're from the nations. God saved you. Do you realize your God-given calling? Why did God save you? To make Jews jealous. So how are you doing with that? Sadly, the church hasn't done a great job in making Jews jealous. Rather, they try to kill us and burn us and force baptize us. But let me tell you that God is using Gentiles to make Jews jealous today. I came to the Lord through my brother. How did my brother come to the Lord? Through a Gentile whose faith witnessed to my brother so much that he was interested. And most Jewish people today have come to the Lord. If you actually ask them, you'll find out that most of them heard the gospel from a faithful Gentile Christian who loved God, who believed in the Messiah in such a way that the Jewish person wanted what they have. And that is happening. If you meet a Jewish person, you can say to them, I have your Messiah living in my heart. And, you know, provoke them to jealousy by the way you love God, the way you follow the Lord, the faith that you have. It does work. And let me say that today, the love of Gentile Christians is making a huge impact. I mentioned this at the beginning. 20 years ago, if you said to a Jewish person, we love the Jews and we love the Jewish people and love Israel, they would have been happy. But they would have thought, yeah, that's nice, but stay away from me. That's not the case anymore. Anyone who shows love to the Jewish people today and care for Israel and the people of Israel today, they are warmly loved and encouraged. It touches the hearts of Jewish people today more than I've ever seen before. So it's making a difference, because now the Jewish people realize that their best friends are true Bible-believing Christians. And it's making an impact. And a lot of the people who have come to faith have come to the faith through the witness of Christians who love them and who are sharing the gospel with them. And so verse 12 says something of the Abrahamic covenant. If therefore of them be riches of the world, and their diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness bring? So if the Jewish people come back to the Lord, what is it going to mean for the world? Verse 15 again touches on this. If their casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? What is this talking about? When the Jewish people come back to the Messiah, it'll be like life from the dead for the world. It'll be like resurrection power for the whole world. So what I believe is there'll be a worldwide revival when the Jewish people return to their Messiah and bring riches for the world and life from the dead. So that's why we do our work. Yes, I want Jewish people to know the Lord. Yes, I want Jewish people to have the faith that I have and to receive Jesus as Messiah. But more than that, we want Jewish people to come to the Lord so that the world will be blessed. And the world needs it right now. And we see this turn against the Jewish people right now. We see this turn against Israel. You can see why Satan would want that to happen. When the Bible promises that Israel's salvation will be a blessing to the world, he doesn't want the world to be blessed. That's why he wants the world to turn against the Jewish people. And so Paul affirms Israel is still the elect nation of God, yet Jews as well as Gentiles, we know that the only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus. Jewish people don't have salvation without Jesus, by the way. We won't be automatically saved. All of us have to come through faith in Yeshua the Messiah. He's the Messiah for Jew and Gentile alike. And so there's a promise in this passage as well. I'll finish off with Romans 11:24. Speaking to the Gentiles, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And so God has a plan of salvation. The original olive tree, speaking of the roots being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I believe, the branches being Israel. Those branches were broken off when we rejected Jesus as the Messiah. God found the wild olive branches, the Gentiles, grafted them in to the olive tree. By the way, I love the wild olive branches. I'm married to one, right? I like my woman wild, as I like to say. The wild olive branch. And so God grafted in the wild olive branch to share in the nourishing sap of the olive tree. And so together we are the people of God. The kingdom of God is reflected in that when we are joined together in this wonderful tree. But God is able to graft in the natural branches, bring the Jews back and graft them back in. And that's what we're working towards. That's the role of Jewish evangelism. So God keeps his promises. The Lord said, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. So the sun is still shining. The moon is visible at night. Sometimes we see it during the day. God's covenant remains intact. Praise God that we worship a faithful God. He's faithful to his ancient covenant people and he's faithful to the new covenant people. So you can trust him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love and for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you'll never leave us or forsake us, that you have a plan for Jew and Gentile alike. We know that you don't have favorites, but you do have a plan. And we thank you that, Lord, you're working out your plan of salvation for this world. Help us to align with your plan. Help us to know, Lord, that you've called us into the kingdom for such a time as this. So empower us to share the good news with all people and even to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. For we ask in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.